Please turn again in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. I direct your attention to words that we find from verse 9 through verse 11 of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 tell us who will not inherit the kingdom of God. A list of particular kinds of people, or people marked by particular kinds of sin, is given here. And we are to understand that people who continue in this way of life, void of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance towards God, have no grounds for believing that they shall enter into God's heaven. They have no place, according to Paul here, in the kingdom of God. However, there is good news, because Paul does not say that these kinds of people, or people guilty of these types of sin, will automatically and forever be excluded from the kingdom of God. But in fact, by grace, they can be. And so, verse 11, he turns round and says to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so, just like in the first century, people like this were found converted to Jesus Christ, and in the church in Corinth, we have great confidence that people in our day and generation, guilty of the very same things, adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals, repenting of their sin and turning unto God, can be found in this same condition. But something very definitive has to happen. And we're told about it here in our text this evening, which is verse 11, where three ingredients of salvation are presented to us. Paul says of these people, formerly guilty of a life of sin, they are washed, they are sanctified, and they are justified. In other words, people who are in the kingdom of God have these three things. Everyone who goes to heaven has these three things. And if we don't have these three things, we have no grounds to believe that we are on our way to heaven. Well, what are they? The first, he says, is, "But ye are washed," which immediately brings to our mind the idea of cleansing. And certainly we need to be cleansed from our sins. We need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. But I would submit to you that in the sense of what Paul is saying here, this idea of washing would be better linked to the idea that he writes to Titus about in terms of spiritual renewal. He talks there about having the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We're washed in that sense. That which is signified to us in our baptism, in the washing of water. This whole idea of cleansing from sin and renewal. Well, I suppose we're talking about regeneration. The whole idea that the Spirit of God works sovereignly upon the heart of a dead sinner, raising him unto newness of life, changing the inclination of a fallen heart, and drawing out of that heart faith in the Lord Jesus and consequently a life of new obedience. They are washed. But then he goes on to speak about justification and sanctification. And we can think of both of these as flowing from regeneration, because the man who is born again, regenerated, manifests the life of God within his soul, first of all, by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon believing on Jesus, he is justified before God. He's pardoned all of his sins, and he's accounted righteous before God. But regeneration is also the inception of the life of sanctification. Because this new life that God has given us works itself out in our experience in a life of devotion to God, growth in grace, and holiness of life. But you may be asking, but he puts sanctification first here. He states, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. And I believe there's a reason for that as well. Because when you think about sanctification, you can think about it in two ways. The first we could call definitive sanctification. And that's when the Spirit of God so changes our heart that there is a once for all break in our lives with sin. The old man, in a sense, dies unto sin. The new man is alive unto God. Definitive sanctification. But that's the beginning of a life of progressive sanctification, where our catechism tells us we are renewed in the whole man after the image of Christ. We die more and more unto sin, and we live more and more unto righteousness. These three things, regeneration, justification, sanctification, I want to draw them to your attention this evening, particularly two of them, justification and sanctification, because it's vitally important that we understand what the Bible is teaching concerning these things. It's especially important that we don't confuse them. If you look at the history of the church, you will discover at various points in time, justification and sanctification have been confused to the peril of multitudes of sinners. For example, were you to go back to the medieval period, before the Reformation, there's utter confusion around this point. And as a result of it, men don't have a clear understanding of the gospel of Christ. But it's not just in church history there's confusion. In the Church of Jesus Christ today, in the experience of professing Christians, there can be confusion. So that a man professing to be a Christian but not understanding justification and sanctification may well be deceiving himself, believing he's a Christian but yet not having his faith in the right place. Or you can have a professing Christian and his faith is in the right place. He's trusting in Jesus, but he's confusing justification in his own mind, and he's looking in the wrong place for assurance of his salvation. And the result is all manner of turmoil within his soul. He's looking for answers, and he can't find them. And so I want to bring to your attention this evening, and I hope it will help you as you prepare for the Lord's table on the Sabbath. And I hope it's also quite topical when we're coming up to this week, when we remember the Reformation of the 16th century. I want to set before you three important distinctions between justification and sanctification. Three important distinctions between justification and sanctification. Number one, justification is a legal change. Sanctification is a moral change. Now let me repeat that. Justification is a legal change, and sanctification is a moral change. But in order to grasp that, we really need to step back and ask ourselves about our own condition before God as sinners. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. that you and I, before God, have this in common, that we are all under sin, and that sin, according to the Apostle John, is transgression of the law. Now, when you hear that, sin is transgression of the law, or lawlessness, immediately it tells you that you have a legal problem. Another way you could think about it is by considering the fact that you are a transgressor. God has a law, you have broken it, you have a legal problem. But then the Bible also talks about sin in another way, doesn't it? It tells us that we have a moral condition. Not only have we transgressed God's law and we are guilty, but we are corrupt in the whole man, fallen in every part and faculty of our soul, so that as sinners, not only are we guilty, we're also filthy. Our problem is then twofold. We are condemned as sinners before God's law, and we are corrupt as sinners within our own hearts. Now, justification and sanctification address these two aspects of sin. Condemned before God and corrupt in our own hearts. First of all, justification is a legal change. Or we could say it's a legal declaration. It deals with us as guilty before God. It addresses your problem of condemnation and guilt before God's law. If you think about the word justify, it simply is a legal declaration that you, in your status, are in harmony with everything that the law of God demands, and thus, God in his justice is satisfied with you. Now let me demonstrate that to you. Please, if you will, turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 25, Old Testament law. And we have two very important words here, which are opposites, but they are set over against one another. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Do you see it? Two words, justify, condemn. They're the opposite. Bring a man in before the law. If he's right with the law, what are you to do? Justify him. Declare him to be so. If he's not right with the law, what are you to do? You are to condemn him because he's guilty. Well, justification has the same kind of meaning in our text here when it says that we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. It has the same sense in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, being justified through faith, we have peace with God. So when God addresses us in the gospel in these terms, and he tells us that sinners are justified, he's saying that sinner is right before God because Jesus Christ has satisfied God's law. Because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the legal precepts, and Jesus Christ has endured and paid all of the legal penalty. And therefore, those in Christ are justified. The illustration, of course, would be that God brings us into the courtroom in justification. And as we stand before him in our own merits, we have nothing to hope for but condemnation. But coming in the merit of another, namely Jesus Christ, God accepts the death of Christ in the place of sinners. And he gives unto us a full pardon from all of our sins. And not only does he do that, but he accepts the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on the behalf of these sinners. And the one thing, the death of Jesus Christ, closes the door of hell And the other thing, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, opens the gate of heaven so that those who are found in Jesus Christ have a legal entitlement to be with God for eternity. But what I'm emphasizing here is that this justification is a legal declaration. Nothing has actually happened within you with regard to justification. Oh yes, you believe, that's true, but nothing has happened in you in your justification. It's happened outside of you. It's something God has declared about you. Your legal standing has been changed. But what about sanctification? Well, if justification is a legal change and declaration, sanctification is a moral change and transformation. We said earlier that our problem with sin is twofold. We are condemned. Justification addresses it. But we're also corrupt. And sanctification addresses our moral corruption. Now, when you think of the word sanctification, you're thinking of a word that means to separate, to cleanse, and to purify. So here in our text, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, but ye are sanctified. Or as Jesus in John chapter 17 will pray unto his Father, for all those who will believe upon him in the world. He says, Father, I ask you to bring them to faith. I pray that you will preserve them in the world. And Lord, I ask you to sanctify them through your truth. That you will conform them into my image. Now again, looking back into the Old Testament, you see hints and illustrations of this. You have men and things that are set apart unto God with regard to the ceremonial law. They are taken from a common use and they are devoted to a holy use, utensils and things like that. So they're set apart and devoted unto God, but something else happened. Each one of these things was cleansed, wasn't it? It was sprinkled with water and sometimes oil. And so the two thoughts come together there in the Old Testament with regard to sanctification. It's being set apart unto God. It's being purified. It's being cleansed. Well, that is happening in the experience of a believer. Justification is something that takes place outside of us. God declares that our legal standing has changed. But sanctification takes place actually within us. It is the ongoing renewal of our souls. And its fruit is manifest in holiness of life. So the illustration changes. We were in the courtroom, condemned. Christ stands in our place, and we are justified. God declares us to be righteous. We leave the courtroom, in a sense, but we go straight into the doctor's surgery. And throughout the whole of our Christian life, the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit is making us whole. The eyes that are blind are being enabled to see. The ears that are deaf are being caused to hear. The feet that were broken and lame are being strengthened to walk in the paths of holiness. And this is an ongoing, progressive, ever-increasing work in the experience of the believer. Justification is a legal declaration. Sanctification is a moral transformation. And we must not confuse these two things. Or we'll start thinking justification is a process and our work and our effort contributes to our standing before God. So that's the first thing. Justification is a legal change. Sanctification is a moral change. Secondly, justification excludes our works. Sanctification includes our works. Justification excludes our works. Sanctification includes our works. Now let's think of that first of all with respect to justification. We are, as I mentioned, remembering the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And this whole issue of justification was there, right at the very heart of the Reformation. For Luther, the discovery of the doctrine was a result of a painful wrestling before God with his word. He was tormented. He was convinced that he was a sinner. He didn't need to be convinced of that. The thing that he needed to be convinced of was that God could be gracious to him, that God had provided a suitable redemption for him. He went on, of course, to say that this whole issue of justification marked the very article of a standing or falling church. But in Luther's experience, what was the question? Surely it was this: how can a man be just before God? Job had asked it many, many years ago, millennia before. How can a man be just before God? If you know that you're a sinner, if you know that you have no righteousness to offer to God, and yet you know that God is righteous, how then can a righteous God declare you to be righteous? Seems to be a thing impossible. The same kind of question that the jailer asked in that crisis in the jail in Philippi, when he was trembling in a sense with the whole earth that was shaking around him, and he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, what is the biblical answer to that question? The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that a man can be just before God, that a man can be saved from his sins by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And by that we mean by faith alone to the exclusion of all of his works. Please turn to Romans chapter 3 and we'll look at some verses that elaborate this point for us. Romans chapter 3, first of all looking at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're condemned. The answer being found in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now our question is, how can a man be just before God? Here's the answer, or one part of it. We can be just before God in Jesus Christ, through the redemption that is to be found in Jesus Christ. How can that be so? Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So verse 23, we're condemned in sin. Verse 24, we're justified in Jesus Christ. Verse 25 and verse 26, we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There's the answer to our question. God is just, and yet he is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Because unrighteous sinners come unto God through Christ, not in a righteousness which is their own, but in what Luther called an alien righteousness, clothed in the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if we have that, then we have something that is perfect before God. Something that cannot actually be added unto. Something that we don't need to add anything unto. Because we're clothed in the spotless garment of salvation. Now what about Luther's experience? Here he is, knowing himself to be a sinner, and he throws himself into the work of being a monk. most zealous in penance and repentance and pilgrimages and fastings and prayers. And yet there's this gnawing torment within his soul. All of it is imperfect. It doesn't matter what I do. None of it is able to satisfy God. And he's tormented until he discovers this. Remember how it happened reading in Romans chapter 1. He lighted upon that verse which tells us that the gospel is really all about righteousness. For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What? God will pardon me for believing on Jesus? God will account me righteous for believing on Jesus? We go to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see in this context what God is doing for sinners. We have God manifest in flesh, at the end of fulfilling the righteousness of the law in his life, offering himself unto God as a penal sacrifice for sins. And a great exchange is taking place, isn't it? Paul says God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now you know what an exchange is, don't you? I have some money in my pocket, and suppose you had something that I desired. It might be a nice pen, and I went down to you and said, I like the pen, much would you like for it? And you said £10, and I said, very well, I give you £10, and you give me the pen, then the £10 would be yours, and the pen would be mine, wouldn't it? Luther looked at the cross, and he said, there's an exchange of sorts going on here. And at the cross, I take all of my sin, and I give it to Jesus. And at the cross, through faith, God takes all of the righteousness of Jesus, and he gives it to me, the sinner. He makes over everything Jesus is unto my account, so that I stand in the perfection of his work. Sometimes we look at our bank accounts, don't we? And they can cause us a bit of concern. Other times we're quite happy. There's a bit of money there, we feel quite comfortable, but sometimes it's getting very close to zero. Sometimes it may even go the opposite direction, we're overdrawn. You can even be in considerable debt, maybe thousands, for some people hundreds of thousands of pounds worth of debt. According to the size of your debt, I suppose, is the concern and turmoil of your own heart. Well, let's think about that spiritually, because it's just the same when it comes to our debt and sin before God. We have an account. And it's not just that we have zero in our account. In sin, we have accumulated an infinite deficit. And it doesn't matter how long we work for, it doesn't matter what we do, we cannot make a dent in our debt. In justification, the Lord Jesus Christ not only takes away our debt to bring up our account to zero, but he credits all of the merit of his righteousness into that account. He clears our debt and he gives us everything that God requires of us. That is why Jesus Christ alone is the sole ground of our justification. And with respect to this doctrine of justification, we can say Christ plus nothing equals everything. It excludes our works, you see. Ah, but we're told justification is by faith. How does that come into the whole subject? Well, faith isn't the work, and faith doesn't contribute anything to our justification. It is but the instrument whereby we lay hold of everything Jesus has done. It's the empty hand that reaches out with nothing to receive Jesus Christ in order to obtain everything. Justification excludes our works. What about sanctification? Well, sanctification includes our works. Because in justification, the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us. It's made over to our account. But in sanctification, the righteousness and holiness, we might say, of the Lord Jesus Christ is imparted to us through the Holy Spirit. Remember how he taught in John chapter 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. There we are, united to Jesus Christ. The life of Christ flows to us by the Holy Spirit with the result that we bring forth fruit unto God. We are, as our catechism tells us, enabled more and more, that's important, more and more to die unto sin and to live unto God. Let me demonstrate this for you. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, where we find Paul holding these two things beside each other in perfect balance. We're justified by faith alone to the exclusion of our works. But he doesn't say works are excluded from the Christian life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So there's faith. It's not a work, it's a gift. God even gives us the grace to believe. And then he says, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. But look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Do you see what he's saying? You're not saved by your works. You're saved through faith by grace alone. But you are saved unto good works. Another way to put that would be to say that we are justified by Christ's finished work for us, but we are sanctified by Christ's ongoing work within us. Now, a moment ago I said something, and I was careful how I said it. With respect to justification, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's true in a sense of sanctification, but not in this realm of works. Because whereas justification excludes our works, sanctification includes them. You say, wait a minute, do we start earning God's favor now? No, not at all. These works are not meritorious. These works are not the ground of our salvation. These works are gracious. These works are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They're given to us by Christ's working within us, yet we actually perform them. Remember how Paul brings these two things together, writing to the church in Philippi. He says, on the one hand, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Understand that holiness is important. Understand that people can be deceived. Understand that there must be fruit in your life if you are to conclude that you're really a Christian. But understand this also, that you don't work in your own strength. Because it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Faith without works is dead. Therefore, good works must be manifest in the life of a Christian. But when we think of good works, it is in the realm of sanctification. It is not as a part of our justification. Then there's a third distinction. Justification is an act, and sanctification is a work. You'll know that if you study your shorter catechism. Question and answer 33, what is justification? Begins with, justification is an act of God's free grace. And what the Westminster Divines were aiming at when they said that was for us to understand that justification is something that is performed once. And when it's done, it's done. It is perfect in an instant. It doesn't know any degree. It doesn't have any aspect of change. When you look at, for example, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace according to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Paul's not there talking about something that is ongoing, that you are continually being justified. In Greek, it has this force, having been justified. Completed action in the past. Similarly, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see, this gets to the heart of the biblical teaching on salvation, and indeed the very core of the Protestant Reformation, because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that justification is an ongoing process. Part of it happens at baptism with the washing away of original sin. From that point, a life of righteousness begins, and we engage in the sacraments and we do all of these kinds of works. And through the whole process of believing and obeying, at the end of it all, there may be a declaration of justification. Well, thank God Luther studied the Word of God and said, no, this isn't right. Justification isn't the process. Justification isn't a lifelong work. Justification can't increase, it can't decrease, it can never be lost. You see, they were confusing it with sanctification. But the word of the Lord teaches us that if we are justified, then we are justified once for all, forever. It never increases, it never decreases. And it can never be lost. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. Now again, it's a work of God's free grace, but it's an ongoing work. It begins at regeneration. It continues throughout the whole of our Christian life. And it's completed in glorification. Now maybe you've heard that term, glorification. What is it? Well, surely glorification is really the end of sanctification, isn't it? It's the perfection of sanctification. In this world, however, sanctification has changed. It's not equal in all Christians. One believer may be more sanctified than another believer. It's not even equal in one believer the whole way through his Christian life. It will increase and decrease. It will ebb and it will flow. But justification is perfect and equal in all. That's why Jesus prays, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He doesn't pray to the Father, I want you to keep on justifying them. I want you to make them more and more righteous in me. I want you to give them more pardon than you gave them in their initial justification. He doesn't pray any of that. He prays, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, these three distinctions are vitally important. The first one was justification is a legal change, sanctification is a moral change. The second was justification excludes our works, sanctification includes our works. The third is justification is an act, sanctification is a work. Well, how can we apply all this? Well, I want to leave you with three points of application. And the first is, if you confuse justification and sanctification, you may be lost. Because if you're confusing these two things, the danger is you're going to think in some way you can be saved by your works. Now, you might not come out and say that. You might not say, I'm just trusting in my good works for salvation. It might be more subtle. It might manifest itself like this: Jesus plus something. Jesus plus my faith, Jesus plus my repentance, Jesus plus my prayers, my church attendance, Jesus plus my family heritage in the gospel. I know I need Jesus, but you might not think you need Jesus for everything. There's a great danger there. You need to come to a point where you realize that all you have as a sinner is sin, and that you have no hope of forgiveness apart from Jesus Christ, and you have no title for heaven in anything that is not Jesus Christ. So this evening I press upon your conscience this very important truth: if you don't have Jesus, you're going to hell. Or if you're trusting in Christ plus anything as the ground of your acceptance before God, you're going to perish. You can't confuse these things. Our only hope of acceptance before God is the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, although justification is distinct from sanctification, it is never without it. So on the one hand, if we confuse these two things and we start to think that we're saved by Jesus plus something, we're lost. But now we're flipping this over, and there's another ditch that you can fall into. And that is imagining, because my ground of acceptance before God is Jesus and Jesus alone, that holiness of life, that good works in the Christian life are not important. And so the Bible wonderfully balances these two things. We refer to Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. Paul says we're justified freely by his grace through faith to the exclusion of our works. But James comes and says, that's good. I agree with that. That's wonderful. But you can go around saying, I'm justified by faith. My sins are forgiven. I said a prayer. I made a decision. But if works don't verify and validate your faith, you have a lie in your right hand. You're deceived. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. He's not just a priest to take away our sins. He's a prophet to teach us the will of God. He's a king to rule us by his word, so that we submit to him in the whole of our lives and we follow him in the path of Christian discipleship. Now, our good works are not meritorious. They are not the ground of our acceptance before God. But God has so ordained it that being justified freely by his grace, we walk to heaven along the path of good works. How can it be otherwise? We have been regenerated and given a new heart with a new desire and disposition after God. How can it be that one thus born again will not manifest the fruit of the Spirit in his life? So these works are not the ground of our acceptance before God, but they do accompany justification. Thirdly, this distinction affects our Christian experience. This distinction affects our Christian experience in two ways. First of all, it affects our conviction of sin. You think of the man who's outside of Jesus Christ, and he's awakened unto his sin before God. What is his experience of that sin? Well, he views God as a consuming fire. He's very aware of his guilt. He realizes that if he doesn't run to Jesus Christ as a refuge, God is going to destroy him in everlasting hell. So he's struck with terror. He's full rightly of fear. But what about the person who has come to Jesus Christ? What happens when a Christian is convicted of his sin? You see, the other man was still in condemnation, wasn't he? But not the Christian. Now the Christian will see his sin. At times he will feel guilt and terror, and there will be scourges to him to remind him not to turn back, because God will have no pleasure in him. But generally speaking, when a Christian is convinced of his sin, it's in the context of a life of sanctification. And the predominant feeling and experience is not guilt and terror, but it's shame and the sense of defilement and corruption. Now, why is that? Because the Christian's condemnation is removed, but the Christian's corruption still remains. Do you see it? It's conviction of sin within the context of the life of sanctification. Like Paul himself, Romans chapter 7, the thing that I would, I don't do. The thing that I wouldn't, that's the thing that I do. What does he cry out? God's going to throw me into hell? No. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this filth, this body of death? I'm ashamed of myself. How could I commit this kind of sin against my Savior?" That might help you this evening. What predominates in your own experience? Is it terror? Is it fear? Run to Jesus Christ as a refuge for sins, to bear away that condemnation. In the life of the Christian, it's the sense of unworthiness, filthiness, corruption. But also in the whole realm of assurance, justification, sanctification, the distinction is very important. Friday night of the communion, you're looking for marks of grace, and you should. I've already told you that good works need to accompany justification as evidence that the Lord has worked in our lives. And so we examine ourselves and we look for this spiritual fruit. We might say, well, yes, faith is there. I've trusted in the Lord Jesus. And then you examine other qualities that you're looking for, and you may see some, but very likely when you look at them, you're going to be discouraged. What's the point? Well, you look at these evidences as evidence, but they're not the ground of your ultimate assurance. Your justification is. And therefore, you need to examine yourself for evidence that, yes, you have believed, and then you need to stop looking in and start looking out and realize that the whole of your acceptance before God is not based upon the strength of your graces or the degree of your sanctification. The ground of your acceptance before God is based upon your justification, which is perfect and can never change. And coming to that conclusion, you'll go to the table of the Lord in order that your sanctification might increase. These are vital distinctions. We get them wrong, we perish. We confuse them even in the Christian life. And we rob ourselves of peace and confidence. Paul says, ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's stand for prayer. Eternal Lord, we give thanks unto thee that we have a glorious redemption in Christ, one who has given everything for us, and one who continues to work in the lives of his people, so that we draw all confidence, we draw all of our hope for eternity from Christ, we draw all of our strength for sanctification from Christ. We ask, Lord, that thou would clear up confusion in our minds and grant that each one of us would be brought to that place where we cast the whole of the weight of our soul for salvation upon him. And likewise, the whole weight of our soul upon him for the life of holiness. Lord, strengthen the hearts of thy people. Speak, grant, Lord, that there would be a striving in our hearts, both to challenge, convict, and to comfort. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.